Please turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's get back to our series. We've taken a small break from our series entitled Discovering and Doing God's Will. In this series, we have been looking at those particular passages of Scripture that very plainly state this is God's will. There have been many times in our lives, I'm sure, where we might have felt like the will of God is like this elusive treasure to which we have a map, but it's difficult to find. The X marks the spot. But I believe that is our fault. I think we make finding the will of God more difficult than it needs to be. We believe that God wants us to do His will. We believe that we ought to do the will of God. We believe that God's Holy Spirit dwells in the life of a believer, and that the Holy Spirit has the ability to discern the will of God and to teach us the will of God. And why do we make it so difficult for ourselves? I have known Christians, one guy in particular I'm thinking of right now, that caused himself so much anxiety over discovering the will of God that he actually gave himself a stomach ulcer. And fear that he might miss the will of God or make a mistake discerning the will of God. Now that's just plain sin. There's no pretty way to put it. It's just plain wrong to have that kind of anxiety or worry over something that God has promised to make known to us. God is not playing hide and seek with His will. And so we have to go back to the basic understanding of what it is to walk with the Lord. How does God speak to His people? What is the primary source of discovering and doing God's will? It is His Word. Jesus prayed to the Father and said, "Your word is truth." And He asked the Father to sanctify us with that truth. And so discovering the will of God begins and ends with reading, studying, meditating, memorizing, applying, and obeying the Word of God. If you will do that, you will have no problem discovering and doing the will of God. But we worry so much about making a mistake in discerning the will of God, and this causes sometimes uncertainty. Am I supposed to move here? Am I supposed to work there? Am I supposed to marry him? Am I supposed to have children? Am I supposed to buy this car, sell this house, be friends with so-and-so, go there, do that, and on until we have that cow gone, take me away moment. That's why some of you have no hair left, right? Let me tell you two things with certainty that will help ease this uncertainty that we have concerning the will of God. Number one, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. Not one person in this church is going to get the will of God exactly right for their life. We are human. We're going to miss the will of God from time to time for our lives. Hopefully not as much as we used to, but we're still more going to make mistakes than we would like to, perhaps. And the sooner we admit that and understand that, the better off we'll be. Here's the second part of that statement. We're going to make mistakes, but God is able to work in and through us in spite of those mistakes. He's big enough. He's big enough to do that. And so worry and anxiety over trying to discover the will of God is not of God. As a matter of fact, that's born out of a heart that doesn't trust God. And we learned last Wednesday night, the just shall live by faith. Someone posted this on their Facebook page several months ago. I took a picture of it as to keep reminding me of this. Said this, "When God put a calling on my life, He already factored in my stupidity."
Praise the Lord.
He's big enough to fix my mistakes. And He knows I'm going to make mistakes. Now, that doesn't let us off the hook, but the basic way of finding out and doing the will of God is to just keep our nose in the book. And so in trying to do that corporately, we've discovered several places in the Scripture where the Bible specifically says, this is the will of God for your life. And we've already assumed that if we're not obeying what God has already revealed to us to be His will, then why would He reveal any more of His will? We've turned to 1 Timothy 2, and we're going to learn that it is God's will. We have learned that it is God's will for people to be saved. And then we went to 1 Thessalonians 5. We discovered that it's God's will that we always rejoice, always pray, always give thanks. We went to Ephesians chapter 5 and discovered it's God's will that His people be absolutely filled with the Holy Spirit. We turned to Romans 12 and we spent 2 weeks there understanding that it is God's will for His people to be different And now we come to 2 Timothy, and I believe we have two more in our series after today that we'll lump together. I do want to give you a disclaimer. Next week, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be talking about our sanctification in regards to sexual purity. And we'll extend our children's church opportunities next week to allow for sensitive ears to be sheltered if you so desire that to be the case for your children. But for now, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. 2 Timothy 1, 1 to 7. Everybody on the same page now? That's my fault. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and here's the phrase, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Go back and look at this greeting with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And then in verse 2, Paul's common way of opening the letter, grace, mercy, and peace, sometimes grace and peace. But notice this phrase in verse 1. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul makes this statement in several letters that he's inspired to pen. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and to the church at Colossae. Paul expounds on that statement in Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then verse 15 of chapter 1 in Galatians, Paul said that God had separated him from his mother's womb and called him through his grace to reveal his son in Paul's life. And so make no mistake about it, Paul understands the call of God on his life is no doubt God's doing. It is God's will, not that only he be saved, but it is God's will that Paul serve in the role of apostleship. And we need to talk just a little bit about what an apostle is. When we think of apostles, our mind goes back to the 12, right? There were actually 13. They ended up being 13. Judas died, and Paul, and then they added Matthias, and then Paul was added later on. Paul is called into the ministry in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that he's an apostle born out of due time. And Paul calls himself there the least of all the apostles and said that he's not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. And he's exactly right. He's not worthy to be called an apostle, just as we are not worthy to be called sons of God or saints or even Christians. It is God's grace that makes any of that possible. And so we understand and we give God praise for putting us into the ministry, even as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. But another reason we need to be certain that we understand what is being referenced by the word apostle is because throughout church history, there have been those who have misused and abused the meaning of apostolos. You have many people today in the charismatic groups calling themselves apostles, and there is even what is called the apostolic church. They believe that Christians today have the same authority and abilities that the 13 apostles had when the church was first being established by the Lord. This is not true. I do not believe that Christians today have any authority whatsoever to write Scripture. I do not believe that Christ followers can supernaturally speak things into existence. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that believers today have the authority to form new foundational doctrine necessary for the church to obey. I do not believe that anyone today has the ability to impart the Holy Spirit to other people by the laying on of hands. And I don't believe that Christians today have supernatural ability to heal someone of their infirmity. God can supernaturally heal, and I believe He does. God can impart the Holy Spirit to people, and He does. God can supernaturally change circumstances, and I believe He can. God can, but I cannot. Now, if that gets back to Todd White or Joseph Prince or Kenneth Copeland, I guess we'll have to invite them here to Smith Valley to debate these things from the Scriptures. The Scripture doesn't teach that. But God did give these men, these 13 apostles, these authorities and abilities when the church was first being established by Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is built on the doctrine and the teachings of inspired, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered men that were unique to that particular era of church history. Paul talks about the marks of a true apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, and this is what he said: truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But reading the Scriptures, it seems that the apostles' abilities to supernaturally heal people diminished. It seems that the imparting of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands diminished during their lifetime as well, and the canon of Scripture was closed, as John writes the book of Revelation and says as much. As the church became more and more established and built up in Christ, the need for these special functions within the body of Christ disappeared. So then why do people still call themselves apostles? One of two reasons. I believe, first, as I said, I believe it's an incorrect view of the Scriptures that caused them to refer to themselves as apostles, thinking that they have the abilities and the authorities only enjoyed by a specific group of men in a specific group of time. The second reason that some may call themselves apostles is simply related to the etymology of the word. The word simply means one who is sent. The apostles are delegates or messengers sent forth with orders. In that sense, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In that sense, we are apostles sent forth with orders to make disciples. And it is in that sense that I would like to talk to you today about the will of God, because God has called you into His family because it is God's will that all people be saved, and it is God's will that you participate with Him in those efforts. Look at your neighbor and say, God wants to use you. Now, if that's news to you, bless your heart. God wants to use you. He wants access to your life to use you in your family to impart His wisdom there. God wants to send you to impact your neighborhood with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has given you your job in hopes of you imparting truth in the workplace. God wants to use you to impact future generations with the good news of Jesus. God wants to use you, and thus this call on your life, God is sending you out to invest in the lives of others. And that's one of the ways that Paul functioned in his apostleship. So here's our statement. It is God's will that His people invest in each other. And we've said this over and over and over again this past several months, and this has become kind of a theme at Smith Valley Baptist Church. I need you, and you need me, and we both need the Lord. And the Apostle Paul got that oh so clearly, and you could use any one of his letters to preach this message, because Paul was used up for the Lord, by the Lord, for the sake of other people. Paul poured his life into other believers and poured it out completely. Philippians 2:17, he said, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of the service of your faith, I'm glad and will rejoice with you all. So let me ask you something. Who are you going to be poured out for in 2021? As you read Paul's letters, you get the idea that if you were committed to letting him, he was committed to giving himself completely. You read where Paul calls people his children in the faith. He refers to people as co-laborers with him in the gospel. He says to the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Who wouldn't want to be a member of that church? where the people are sacrificing and giving on behalf of each other, investing, pouring their lives into those that God has placed around them. Paul knew what it was to function together in a spiritual family, investing in one another's lives. And so who are you going to pour into in the coming days, weeks, and months that are coming to us in 2021? And it could be that you're already investing in someone's life. It could be that God would be placing someone else in your life that needs kind of pouring into. Or it may be that you need to allow more people to pour into your life. Whatever the case may be this morning, let's look into Paul's example as he invested in Timothy's life in these first 7 verses. Now, I understand that this is a deep and spiritual intimacy relationship that Paul and Timothy enjoy. And while you may not be able to pour into everybody like Paul does with Timothy, God is opening the door for you to pour into somebody like this. 4 things, as I said, you could use any number of texts. You could add many more to the list, but for the sake of our time today, let me just show you 4 things. Number one, if you're going to invest in somebody's life, you need to pray for them. You need to pray for them. That comes from verse 3. Paul does this with everyone he writes to. He tells them that he is praying for them. He is praying on their behalf. He had no doubt at a very long prayer list, people that he brought to the Lord. And here he says to Pastor Timothy as well, I'm praying for you. Notice verse 3. And notice that first of all, this is not just a statement of comfort that Paul extends or a cordial, you know, welcoming, I'm praying for you. We might do that sometimes. Well, you know, I'll pray for you, and then we might forget about it and do whatever else. But when Paul told Timothy, I am remembering you in my prayers night and day without ceasing, he meant it. How do we know that? Look at what Paul says first. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. The word pure can also mean blameless, innocent, or clean. And conscience is that moral compass within us that every human is born with, but I believe is also sharpened in the believer's life by the Holy Spirit. Do you have a conscience? Everybody has a conscience. When you come to Christ, I believe the Holy Spirit sharpens that conscience. We have that kind of implication in Romans 8:16, where the Bible says that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit to the fact that we're children of God. And then again in Romans 9:1, Paul said, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hones and sharpens the believer's own conscience to give us greater insight into what is right and wrong. So yes, every human has a conscience and is accountable for right and wrong in one sense. We have the ability to know it's wrong to murder. We have the ability to know it's wrong to cheat someone. You can sear the conscience by continually sinning with knowledge. That's what the word means in Latin. Con is with, science is knowledge, conscience. So with knowledge, that is offending the knowledge that you're born with by doing something you know to be wrong. And in Paul's life, that human capacity to determine right and wrong would have been razor sharp. So the minute that Paul did anything to offend God's will, the Spirit of God and the apostles' own conscience would take him to court. But Paul says here, there is no offense with knowledge. In other words, my conscience before God is clean. That's a big statement, isn't it? Not that Paul says that he's an innocent man. Paul is the one who's inspired to write, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here Paul says, and in a couple other places, Paul makes similar statement, Acts 23:1, 2 Corinthians 1:12-14. Paul said, my conscience is unoffended by how I'm living. And not just in front of man, but my conscience before God is clean. The God who sees and knows everything. And so when Paul made a statement like, I'm praying for you night and day, you could take it to the bank. It was done. It was happening. And here Paul says, God has called me to invest in Timothy's life. And that means I'm going to lift this man up to the Lord night and day in my prayers. Now the Greek word for prayer here, there's about 4 or 5 words in the Greek New Testament for prayer. But the word for prayer here is specifically supplication or petition. I'm asking God on your behalf. And here he doesn't say specifically what he's asking for Timothy. And as a matter of fact, there's no mention of Paul praying for Timothy in the first letter that he wrote to this young pastor. Now, we assume that Paul did pray for Timothy as he wrote the first letter to him, knowing what we know from other places where Paul wrote to people and told them that he was praying for them, might give us some insight into what Paul might have prayed for Timothy. Paul prayed for the Corinthians to have spiritual maturity. I want you to listen to this prayer list. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he prayed for spiritual comfort. Paul asked God to give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation so they could know God better. Here's his prayer for the Philippians. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He asked that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Another prayer for the love for one another to increase is offered in Thessalonians. And really a remarkable prayer in Philemon: I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ Jesus. Did you know that the more active we are in sharing our faith with others, the more full our understanding of the good things that we have in Christ Jesus becomes? So while we may not know specifically what Paul's prayer for Timothy is, here's what we do know. Paul was a next level prayer warrior. No prayers for open parking spots at the grocery store. Paul doesn't pray for sick horses and good food. No prayers of healing for cancer. No prayer for lessening of pain for broken arms. As a matter of fact, we learn in Philippians that Epaphroditus, a very close friend of his, was sick and nearly died, and Paul doesn't say, "I prayed for him to get better." Now, I will consent that we don't know that Paul didn't pray for these kinds of things as well, and I'm not implying that it's always wrong for us to pray for these kinds of prayers. Here's what I'm saying. There are way more important things that should consume more airtime when we're praying to God. Spiritual maturity, spiritual acuity that we talked about last week, growing in the knowledge of God, growing in our love for one another, praying for open doors to give testimony of the gospel of grace of Jesus, praising God for His call on our lives, spiritual discernment, spiritual wisdom. As we are investing in one another, we need to diligently and faithfully pray for one another, and not just in matters that are related to this physical existence, but in the spiritual matters as well. And let's not tell someone we're going to pray for them unless we're going to do it. Lift them up to the throne of God. Beg God on their behalf. Paul says, "I'm investing in Timothy. I'm praying for him. I'm praying for him without ceasing, praying night and day, begging God on your behalf." Has this ever happened to you? Years ago, I was struggling with very vivid nightmares. Nightmares about end time stuff, about persecution of my family, my church. And they were just so vivid and real and clear that they would wake me up. And I would just wake up in fear and panic and sometimes even screaming or weeping. And you know, if you can't sleep, life is a little bit more difficult, isn't it? Focus is dull. Brain is foggy. Some of us don't need any help with foggy brain. And unfortunately, time doesn't stop. Life just keeps going whether you've had enough sleep or not. Well, about day four of this cycle, I was exhausted, even to the point of a spiritual weakness. I didn't want to go to sleep because I knew I'd have another nightmare, but I knew I had to sleep because I was just so tired and worn out. And on this particular night, it's getting late, it's 1 or 2 in the morning, and I'm just worn out. And out of the blue, about 1 o'clock in the morning, my phone receives a text from a friend that doesn't live here. Said this: "I just wanted you to know, I don't know what's going on right now, but God just put you on my heart, and I want you to know I just prayed for you. If you need anything, let me know." What? This person didn't even know what I was going through. I hadn't talked to this person in months. They didn't know what I was going through, but God did. And that moment in time, that person invested my life in a way that I'm certain he will never know. What an encouragement. "I'm praying for you." That's the first way we can invest in someone's life. Number two, make time for them. We see this principle in verse 4. "I'm greatly desiring to see you." Make time for them. You know, when you invest in someone's life, you want to witness the spiritual growth firsthand, don't you? Paul and Timothy were separated from one another because of ministry. Timothy was in Ephesus pastoring the church, and Paul was doing jail ministry in Rome. Not by his choice, but he was there doing jail ministry. Paul knew the value of spending time with people in which you're investing. He was always sending people somewhere. Epaphroditus, he sent to Philippi. He sent Titus to Crete. At one point, he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to go check in with them. He sent Onesimus back to Philemon. He sent Tychicus down to Colossae at an earlier time. But at the end of 2 Timothy, which is very close to the end of the apostles' physical existence here on the planet, he sends Tychicus to spell Timothy there in Ephesus so that Timothy can go see Paul. And Paul says, oh, by the way, Timothy, when you come, bring Mark with you. He's useful to me. Paul knew the value of physically being with someone whom you are investing in. And the same thing is still true today. If you're going to make a commitment to pour into someone's life, you're going to have to make time to be with them, to connect with them, to be there for them when their life falls apart, to encourage them when they stumble and cheer them on when they win. Show up. Answer the phone. Shoot them a text. Email them. Encourage them. I'll be honest with you, and this is an area of life where I struggle with. I'm a very busy person. I know that. I'm trying to get better with that. I really am. We have the most technology the world has ever known, yet we are the most disconnected we've ever been. You don't believe me? Walk in an airport. Walk in a restaurant. Walk in people's homes. Are they sitting down chatting with each other? No, it looks something like this. Every one of them. Last Sunday night, conviction flew all over me. Hannah was in her room with her headphones. Isaac is in his room playing a game on his iPad. I'm watching TV in the living room, and Summer's sitting there right next to me scrolling on her phone. That's the preacher's family. And we can't even make time for each other. Now, I'm not knocking downtime or alone time, but if you're going to invest in someone, you're going to have to spend time with that someone. There's value in being together. Make it a weekly thing. Make it every other week, just as often as you can. But don't flake out on it. Don't just say, we need to get together. Put a date on the calendar. Take time to be with God's people. Make time to be with the people with whom God has put in your life to pour into. Don't just be a Facebook friend. Be a real friend. Again, this isn't going to be everybody in your life. Some people are like trees and they take forever to grow up. Some people are like clouds. Once they're gone, it's a beautiful day. You know who you are. Some people are like slinkies. They're not good for much, but when you push them down the steps, they make you smile. So, but there are some people that God has placed in your life so that you can invest in one another, but you're going to have to make an effort. So what else did Paul do to make an investment in Timothy's life? Prayer. There was a longing to spend time together. Number three, remind them of spiritual foundations. And we see Paul doing this in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also is in you. Now we learn that Timothy's grandmother and mother are responsible for pouring into Timothy's life as well. It seems that they've been faithful to teach young Timothy the scriptures and to possess a living faith in the Lord. There are scholars that actually speculate that Paul and Barnabas are the ones that led Timothy's grandmother and mother to faith in the Lord. And so the point here really is a very simple one. Paul is being a tremendous encouragement to young Timothy here because he's about to bring up something that Timothy needs to improve on. Apparently, Timothy has fallen short of Paul's expectations in some areas. We'll see that in a moment. But before he pushes Timothy to excel, he reminds Timothy of the spiritual grounding he has in his life. You have this faith that is genuine. And in verse 6, I've laid my hands on you. Could be the impartation of Timothy's spiritual gift at the point of conversion, or it could simply could be some spiritual separation unto ministry as outlined in other places in the Scripture. It's unknown what this is. Many scholars point to the idea that it is the impartation of Timothy's spiritual gift because of what Paul says in verse 7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Does that refer to the Holy Spirit? That might be questionable. Here's what we do know. A significant spiritual moment had happened in Timothy's life, and it was marked by the Apostle Paul laying his hands on Timothy, and Paul points Timothy back to that moment to remind him of a strong spiritual foundation. This is going to be required of you as well as you try to invest in someone spiritually. We'll get to that point where discouragement starts to settle in the heart, or where we're not doing as much as we can in our walk with the Lord, and you're going to have to come alongside of that person, and you're going to have to point them back to these spiritual foundations, these spiritual groundings, and remind them God is at work. God is not through with you. Look at what God has done through you in the past. Look at what God has done for you. Keep on keeping on. And this need for encouragement may come after a failure in that person's life. After a moment of weakness and a fall into temptation. Here's something you're going to have to understand. If you're going to take the chance to pour into someone, people are going to fail. They're going to blow it. They're going to mess up. And in all likelihood, you will too. People are fraught with a potential for failure. And that's why 1 Peter 4 tells us, love covers a multitude of what? We need lots of love. And so you are going to have to be a cheerleader for that person from time to time. Time for you to get out of the ditch, pick up the pieces, move on, and know that God is not done with you. You have the spiritual foundation, the spiritual call on your life, and I'm here to encourage you. It's been said that Christians often shoot their wounded. What a terrible testimony. We need to encourage people to keep on keeping on. I'm reminded of Matthew 18. And that's a section of Scripture that deals with church discipline. Church discipline is unpleasant, yes. It's confrontational, yes, but it's also necessary. And the beginning verse of this section reminds us the purpose behind church discipline. If your brother sins against you, the Bible says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the whole purpose behind church discipline. The hope is restoration. And that doesn't just happen by yelling a bunch of Bible verses at them. That happens by encouraging them to go back to the spiritual moorings in their life. Those spiritual certainties for their life. I have to do this. I've had this done for me in my life. We need spiritual encouragers. Sometimes it might not have anything to do with sin. I've already shared with you about my nightmare. Sometimes life is just difficult and you need somebody in your corner. Someone to cheer you on, to help you stay focused in your walk with God so you don't fall into temptation. Be an encourager for someone. I know what God is doing in your life. I know what God has done in your life. Keep going. And that leads us to our fourth and final point this morning. Pray for them, make time for them, remind them of spiritual foundations, and number four, point them toward spiritual victory. Look at verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us at Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. to which I was appointed a preacher of an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's a pep talk or what? The other night I was watching the college football game between the Clemson University and the Ohio State. Dabo Swinney is the head coach for the Clemson Tigers. They were ranked number 2 in the world of college football, and an interviewer asked Dabo what he said to his players as they were loading up to go to the field there in New Orleans where the Sugar Bowl was being played. And Coach Swinney said, "I told them to be themselves." Wow, that's a good pep talk, ain't it? Many of you know that that didn't take because the Tigers lost to the Buckeyes 49-28. But here Paul is pouring into this young man with very powerful and stirring words. And don't forget, this may be the very last words that Paul ever says to Timothy. And he says in verse 8, don't be ashamed. He says in verse 13, don't move, hold fast. It appears that Timothy was about to be tested to back down from some persecution. If you go down to chapter 2, verse 1, he tells Timothy, be strong. In verse 3, he says, endure hardship. Compete, in verse 5. Verse 6, be patient. Verse 15, study diligently. Verse 19, depart from iniquity. Just command after command, encouragement after encouragement to push Timothy towards spiritual victory. That's what we need in our lives. Allow people to have influence in your life that is going to push you to grow. Even in the midst of adversity, even in the midst of failure, pushing you to grow spiritually, to be confident of your stand in the Lord, to get your eyes off the earthly things and put them on the heavenly. Let somebody slap you around for a minute. It doesn't mean that every time you get together with this person that there's going to be a 2-hour Bible study and homework afterwards. But it does mean that when you come together, inevitably the conversation is going to turn to the Lord and you're going to be encouraged and you're going to be challenged in your walk with the Lord, because iron sharpens iron. And never forget, when those two pieces of iron come together, sparks are likely. Pour into people. Invest in people's lives in 2021 by praying for them, by making time for them, by reminding them of spiritual groundings in their life and pointing them to spiritual victories. Church, it's costly to get involved in someone's life. It's costly to be transparent with other people. It's difficult because we live in a culture and a society that wants to shelter ourselves and isolate ourselves. That is not Christian faith of the New Testament. As I said, this is Paul's last letter. Many scholars teach that Timothy was actually on his way to Rome when Timothy got news that Paul had been executed outside the city. Is that true? I guess it makes for a dramatic story. But we don't know if it's true or not, and speculation about this is completely unnecessary. Here's what we do know. What we know is that Paul had a great love for Timothy, his son in the faith. And Paul went to immense measures to demonstrate that love for Timothy in these two letters of encouragement. Who will be your Timothy and who will be your Paul? Who will you pour into and who will you allow to pour into you? The preacher can't do it all. The elders can't do it all. This is the church body ministering to one another, investing in each other's lives. be encouraged, because it is God's will for His people to invest in one another. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Your word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and I pray that even now it begins to bring conviction to our lives over places where we failed You. Maybe we've done this wrong. Maybe we've tried to invest wrongly in people's lives, and it's caused some friction, some problems. Maybe people weren't receptive. Lord, we can't fix them. All we can do is pray that You'll fix us. And Lord, as You put this body together, as it pleased You, You're forming this body. You're strengthening this body for 2021. Help us, Lord, to love one another, for that love covers a multitude of sin. And help us to invest in one another, praying for each other, spending time with each other, shoring up those spiritual moorings and those spiritual groundings in one another, and pushing and encouraging each other on to spiritual victories in our life. For Your glory, for Your honor, it is Your will that Your people invest in one another. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.